Good morning again. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank you for the rock of whom we just sang. We thank you for one on whom we can place our faith and can be found completely reliable, unmoving, unchanging. One who is the foundation of your church, your bride that you desire to make pure and holy and blameless. Father, I pray that as we go through this passage this morning, that we would truly hear from you, that you would be speaking to us from your word and applying it as you see fit, that you would be glorified and we would be edified through what you're doing here in Christ's name. Amen. Churches struggle with conflict. It's a pretty normal thing. It happens in this church. It happens virtually in every church. And sometimes people think about, oh, someday, wouldn't it be great if we were like the New Testament church? Most of you know that's not really something to strive for. The early church was full of difficulties. We hear in Galatians, as we read, that they were battling with Judaizers that were coming and trying to dissuade them from the New Testament covenant blessings to make them go back to follow the law, to live by flesh instead of by the Spirit. We see in 1 Corinthians great examples of this blessed church full of spiritual life. They were fighting over who their spiritual fathers were. I am of Apollos. I am of Paul. I am of Jesus. And they fought over spiritual gifts like, hey, I have no need of you. Why do I need you? I have the best gifts. I have the biggest gifts. Overlooking the whole reason that God gave gifts. We see in Colossians a whole example of a church that was dealing with this incipient Gnosticism that believed that all matter is bad. And so this whole asceticism approach comes about saying, don't touch, don't eat, don't do anything, as if those human regulations would make somebody safe from sin. And Paul said it's of no value whatsoever. And you've just heard from Romans 14, a conflict going on in the church in Rome. So that's our text this morning. We want to understand a little bit more, but I really want to put you to work in understanding this conflict, because you are going to assume some roles this morning. You on my left, you're not the goats, you're the strong. And you on my right, you're the weak this morning. No offense to any of you. But we've studied, we've looked at the book of Romans a bit, and we know some background, the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome was founded, and like most of the churches, started out with believers who were ethnically Jewish, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, and the church grew. And then we understand what happened. One of the Caesars came along, the emperors, and they exiled all of the ethnic Jews from Rome. Well, that exile didn't last forever, and now the ethnic Jews were returning to Rome and to this church that was their church. And guess what's happened in that time? Well, the ethnic Gentiles, which is ethnically everything else, they had sort of taken over, and now they come back. And so we have this conflict, and as we go through this Romans 14 and we look at the context, we're going to come up with the conclusion that only by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ we will experience righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit and live in such harmony that we will with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to say that one more time. I always, just so you know, I always kind of gave Dana a hard time about these long things. It was easier to put it that way today. So the strong, I expect you to memorize it. The weak, don't worry about it. No, so only by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ That's critical. Will we experience righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit and live in such harmony that we will, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? So as we go through the passage, we're going to see four sources of problems as to why they were having these conflicts. And they have to do with us overlooking the Lord's positions, the Lord's purposes, the Lord's example, and our need for His presence in our lives. So let's start with the strong and weak. We've read some of this. The tradition of the Jewish believers was precious to them. They come back and they have this history. And so unlike the Judaizers in Galatians, they weren't trying to make everyone follow them or go back to the law. They just had these precious traditions that they loved, their dietary laws, the special holidays and ceremonies. God had blessed His people through the ages, and this was something they held precious. And so when they come to the church, the strong are like not even caring about that. They're eating anything. The weak, they've gone to what you might call the Daniel diet. Remember when Daniel went to Babylon, he asked only to eat vegetables, that he would follow strictly the dietary laws. And so from your side, you're looking at these folks here. Look at them. Look at these folks over here and recognize that they are spurning your traditions, that they are overlooking the wonderful history that God has shown His grace and goodness to His people. They're eating whatever, disregarding these wonderful traditions, part of your heritage. They just don't care. They just kind of look at them. How can you possibly put up with them? And then these folks over here, the strong, they're just enjoying the freedom of being in Christ, of knowing that there's these wonderful liberties that God has given. There aren't these restrictions that God has placed on you can only eat this and that. They can eat lobster, you can't touch it. There are things that they can do that you can't do. And they look at you, in the words of the late Vernon Grounds, he talked about fundamentalists. They look at fundamentalists as having no fun, no mental, and lots of lists. That's how they're, look at them. That's what they are, these traditionalists that just don't understand the freedom. So how are they responding to one another? Well, it's pretty bad. Look at the first three verses here. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So the strong were welcoming with that opportunity to quarrel over the differences here. One person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats, that's you, the strong, despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. These traditions and differences became an opportunity to judge or despise. Now, this might not be a good time to talk about joining the church, but they were part of one body. There was not the flexibility to run off as there is in our country. It's not true in every country that you can just find another church. This was their church, and they were living this tension all the time. You are despising these folks, and you are judging these folks. Well, let's close now, and that's I guess that's the way it has to be, right? Well, no. Look at verse 4. The question is asked, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So the first thing that we're overlooking, now just to say, I'm using the word overlooking as opposed to not knowing. We know that Jesus is Lord. We know that He's our master. He's Lord of His church. But both of these groups, both you, glad I'm not sitting either place, both of you are overlooking the fact that he is our master, that you're not the master of this folk, you're not the master of these folks, that he is Lord and master. Who are we to judge another servant? You know, it's pretty obvious that we shouldn't be doing it, and yet we're overlooking the fact that he is Lord, that he is master, and deciding that we're going to make those judgments. He goes on to, and in fact, we can settle this after church, okay? Meet you in the back parking lot, you know? That's how we settle things at Emmanuel. Look verses 5-8. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So not only are we superimposing ourselves as masters and instead of recognizing the master being the Lord, but this brings up that Jesus Christ is in the position of the Savior. He doesn't say he lived and died. It says he died and lived. Speaking of his resurrection, he's the one that accomplished the salvation. And so by despising or judging one another, whenever we do that, we are despising the role and the position of Jesus Christ as our Savior. He's the one who died for us all. And both groups, interesting, both groups can honor the Lord. You can honor the Lord by abstaining. You can honor the Lord by eating if you do it to the Lord. It's the attitude of the heart that is so important here. So we've got two of the Lord's positions. The third we see in verses 10 through 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we all will stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. The third position, if you will, we're overlooking the Lord's positions, Master, Savior, and as the final judge. This is a picture of the final judgment, and we will all give account to God. So who gives judgment? Is it you, you weak ones, or is it you, you strong ones? Or is it really neither? It really shouldn't be either one of us, and yet that is what goes on. Now, I want to point out a little thing here, because when Paul in other books is talking about the dietary laws and some of the conflicts, there are sometimes big issues going on, like the false teachers were going on. That was not the case in Rome. These were people who truly were believers in Jesus Christ. And so Paul is really cautioning them, instead of dealing with one another in judgment, deal with one another in tenderness. Care for one another, because that's what Jesus Christ has done. He has cared for us. He has been tender with us. He is not offended if people choose to abstain, and he's not offended if people choose to eat. He desires it to be done to him. He desires to draw us to himself. This also, he brings in the concept of the conscience, that the importance that the conscience plays in these decisions, that it was important that they be settled in their minds, because if they weren't, even though you have freedom to eat whatever, if you, as the weak, were to eat it and in your conscience you thought, you know, I'll go along with them. I'll go along with them. But in your heart, you just don't feel right about it. Then for you, that would be sin. And he goes on to explain more of that. But what we find here is that a dynamic happens in any church, and it's happening here. It's not unusual for people to pull together allies. You know, one person does this, another person does this. Sides are drawn up, and that's what's happened at the church in Rome. And it's something that can happen very easily in our church as well. It's easy to draw those lines. It's easy to be offended. Even if you weren't offended, if someone told you about it, now you are offended on behalf of someone else. It's the way things often happen here. And when we do that, we are overlooking that it's Jesus who's our master, not one another. We're overlooking that it's Jesus who is the one who is the Savior. And it's Jesus to whom we will give an account. There's a great book that a number of us read over the past year in the marriage class. Paul Tripp, his book was What Did You Expect? And the class was based on a marriage seminar. And he nails it down. Why do these things happen? Why are we feeling like we can do this? Well, he says it's real simple. He's giving the illustration first in relationship to marriage, but he's saying marriage is war. And when he says that, he makes it very clear he's not talking about husband and wife. He's talking about marriage is war because it's a war between the kingdom of self, what I want, what I need, what I desire, and the kingdom of God. What does God want? And in overlooking the positions of the Lord, as they were doing here, they were doing exactly that. They were putting themselves in God's position, and they wanted what they wanted. You know, you strong ones, you wanted just to be able to enjoy your food without a bunch of people staring at you with a dirty look. And those of you who are the weak, you wanted to be able to retain your traditions and to be able to enjoy the ceremonies and the special days without people saying, oh, it's stupid. It's when we overlook Jesus' position as our master, as our savior, as our judge, that we get into trouble with one another. And there are all kinds of traditions. I remember when Janice and I first came here, and this is a sort of a special day tradition, but we were working with the campus students and decided, let's have a pickup football game the afternoon, Sunday afternoon. We just had no idea how offensive that was going to be. How many of you would feel that's offensive? Oh, darn, I was trying to get some real weak ones here. So, no, you know, well, because the church at that time had really a culture that said Sundays are for the Lord. They're for family, they're for this time. And there was nothing wrong with that. I just didn't know it. So we're here proposing to have a touch football game, and, you know, it's like, what did I just step in? You know, it was just not a good thing at all. And that happens. There are cultures and there are things. There's a need to not be judging one another in those types of situations, but to be grateful and to respect and understand that people can take very different approaches as long as they're not crossing certain lines, which we'll get into. They can take different approaches and still honor the Lord. In fact, in this day and age, that should be something we rejoice in, to be able to see the freedom and the diversity in the body of Christ. Well, we've looked at the first thing. The first source of the problem was overlooking the Lord's positions. The second is we overlook the Lord's purposes. And so let's move on to verses 13 through 17. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. I'm just going to stop there because I want you to look at them and go, yes, told you, nothing. Oh, never mind, sorry. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So Paul reasserts really the vision that Peter had when the tablecloth comes down and all the animals are in it, that all food is clean. And there's a underlying truth there. Not only is that speaking of opening up the church to the Gentiles, that they're welcomed in to the new covenant community, but there's also a picture a bit of the reverse of the curse, of the fall and the dietary laws that were to put some restrictions on things, that the kingdom of God is reversing that. And so there's nothing wrong with the food, but what was going on, very simply, was God's purposes are not focused on food. He didn't do that to help all the lobster fishermen make money. You know, he wasn't doing these things to try to help get balance in our diet. He was doing these things because they were now past, and yet his purpose and his goal was to bring people into his community, the Gentiles as well as the ethnic Jews. And so it's very interesting, you know, that the admonition here is not to destroy one for whom Christ died. That's strong language, to realize that in exercising your freedom to eat whatever, you could be destroying your brother or sister, one for whom Christ died. It could devastate them. It could throw them off, make them feel excluded from the very community that God has drawn us into. Very, very critical. And then he points out that the kingdom of God is not about food. Well, the Old Testament covenant community was very much about food. I mean, you can't help. Just this afternoon, if you want to, just go back and read through Leviticus. You know, you're going to see a lot of dietary laws. You're going to see a lot of restrictions on what could be eaten and when. The kingdom of God is not about food. And yet Paul takes that argument to sort of flip things on the strong. He's saying, you know, it's not about food. It doesn't matter. You can eat these things. But because it's not about food, don't be so concerned about eating whatever you want. Be more concerned about your brother. And so the purposes here we first see is that he wants us to enjoy righteousness, peace, and joy. That's what the kingdom of God is about. And if your actions are not allowing your brother or sister to have that peace in the community and that joy of the Holy Spirit, then you are destroying the very work that God is doing in that person's life. So the position is one thing, but the purposes of God are significant here, that we need to be very mindful that these other things are secondary. And again, for those of you in the Paul Tripp marriage class, you totally get that, because it's the same kind of dynamics that happen in relationships. You know, you want your way, someone else wants their way. In fact, don't we want to serve our Lord? That isn't that the priority, to have a community of love and compassion and righteousness, peace, and joy? That's what we want for our marriages. That's what God wants for his church, which is, incidentally, his bride. That's what he desires for us. Well, he goes on here because verse 18 and 19, he says, Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. So not only is he looking for the righteousness, peace, and joy to be ours in the Holy Spirit, but he wants us to please God, and he wants us to focus on peace and upbuilding, or building one another up. So his purposes for his church are critical. That's why we're here. What does God want? Does he want us to be able to eat whatever we want or follow our traditions? Or does he want us to enjoy the righteousness, which is positionally ours in Christ? The peace, which is both our positionally with God, but with each other. And joy of the Holy Spirit, which is the inward joy that we experience by being belonging to the Lord. Well, let's just finish this chapter because he has more to say. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is not good to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And this is a critical piece of this. Again, I know we're not truly struggling over food in this way, but we do have times when we deal with challenges and differences and where we can be pushed to overlook our conscience on different things, or where we allow divisions and footholds to come into the life of the church where there's now conflict and we're causing a brother or a sister to stumble. Critical passage there just says, importantly, that we're to please God, and we can only do that by faith. Hebrews 11:6 speaks much the same. Without faith, we cannot please God. We see it in any number of other passages, but I think the critical piece here is that what is happening is he's helping the church understand that this is critical. I mean, the word destroy, he uses three times in this passage. It's not like inconvenience. It's like really destroying. It's opposing the very thing that God has done by sending his son and dying. That's what we do when we are finding that it's more important to get our way over helping out someone else and encouraging and building up. So we have the Lord's purposes for that righteousness, joy, peace in the Holy Spirit, peace and upbuilding, pleasing God by faith. Well, how do we deal with conflicts? How are you dealing with conflicts? You undoubtedly have some. How do you deal with things? And how do you deal with the fact that there are others who disagree with you? David Paulison, who spoke to the Desiring God conference on the Christian care of the soul, among other things, helped establish the counseling group out in by Westminster Theological Seminary, talks about a client that he was working with, a client named Megan. And Megan was in one of these difficult situations where she was having to choose sides. Two very close friends decide to get a divorce. And so now she's in the middle of that. And people are starting to ask her, well, which side are you on? Are you on the husband? Are you on the wife's side? And if she made any statement whatsoever, then she was the bad guy. You know, oh, you know, you're on this side? You know, that's wrong. You should be on this side. And it was just devastating her. She didn't know what to do. All her friends were caught up in this controversy, and she didn't know what to do. And how to handle it. It's just extremely difficult. And David, in his talking with her, likened it to being in the midst of this huge hurricane, you know, and there's all these forces going on and everyone wants to push you one way or the other. And he said, sometimes you just can only deal with your place in that hurricane. You are just here. You don't have to deal with the whole hurricane. You just need to deal yourself. And it gave her some flexibility and some freedom to say, you know what? I don't have to choose a side in this conflict. I don't know who's right. Both sides are saying they're right, but I don't have to choose. That is not what I'm going to do. And I would encourage that same attitude for us when we're dealing with different conflicts, that the natural tendency is to be drawn in and to pick a side. The very purposes of God are to build one another up and to encourage one another. So we see it in those areas. Again, just think of the difference, because there's a precedent here that we'll see soon, but of what it means to love one another. And we know that love covers a multitude of sins. Like there's just a very simple priority here on the Lord's purposes, and yet the church in Rome was overlooking it. My guess is we all overlook it. We all struggle with these things. We all can find conflict instead of working toward peace. Well, this entire chapter you'll be glad to know. So the first was overlooking the Lord's positions. The second was overlooking the Lord's purposes that we do. And the third is we overlook the Lord's example. And so for this, I have strayed beyond chapter 14 because I can't imagine that you could do chapter 14 and not read the conclusion, which is chapter 15, 1 through 7. So this is we overlook the Lord's example himself. And just listen how, I'm not going to go in great detail, you're all being great, very thankful for that, but I still have 15 more minutes. I mean, I can go on. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Very simply, the lessons are summed up here. We're not to live to please ourselves. And in fact, we only have to look at Jesus. He did not live to please himself, but he took on all of the reproaches that were us because he cared for us. We're to follow Jesus in that example. And similarly, just as Christ has welcomed you into his family, he wants you to welcome one another into his family. Very simple. I could have saved you all this time if I just had you read chapter 15. But it's a critical point to look at the example of Jesus Christ. So we know his positions that we are to cease to overlook, to respect his positions as our master, as our savior, as our judge. We know also his purposes to bring unity and to build one another up in the church. This is what he wants for us. The outcome of that is to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. That's who we are. That's our purpose of our lives, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So we come to the fourth source, which really is the context. This is the other bookend of this passage. And for that, we're going to just look briefly at chapter 13, the end of chapter 13. So if you could just If you have your Bible open, turn to that or listen. But he starts in verse 8. And by the way, if you heard the sermon on this, maybe you can tell me what this is about. Let me just ask if anyone remembers. Yeah, you're like me, right? You hear it, in 2 weeks it's gone. So the fact I'm repeating this is for your benefit anyway, and the fact that we already started on verse 15 will help you out next week. But in this, fulfilling the law through love, that's the context starting in verse 8, the little title here. And it says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." Points out the different commandments and goes, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law," verse 10. So the context before he even gets into the discussion is already to have them keep in mind that the whole idea here is to satisfy the second commandment, to love our neighbor as ourselves. This is what we're here to do. Two things: love the Lord our God with all our mind, strength, hope. Did that wrong, but anyways, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Those are the things that satisfy. There's no law written against those things. Well, how do we do that? How do we truly satisfy the law? We can't look at it as just another law. You can't just go into, "Oh, I couldn't keep the Ten Commandments, now I have two, I can't keep those either." How do you truly love the Lord your God, and how do you truly love your neighbor as yourself? Well, the key, and that's this last part, which I think is so critical, that besides overlooking the Lord's positions, his purposes, and his example, we can too easily overlook our need for Christ's presence. And yet, at the end of this, just turn to halfway through verse 12 here, to the very end. "So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." That little word, "to put on the Lord Jesus Christ," is parallel with what we see throughout Scripture, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to put on the armor of God, to abide in Christ, and abide in his word. We can't do this in our own strength. The Galatians were pointed out, how can you, starting with the Spirit, now try to continue in the flesh? We can't do it on our own. We do not have the strength. And if we try to apply everything we've looked at before this in Romans 14, we will absolutely fail, because what is within us is still fallen. We still have that old man that desires to exalt ourselves. It's the dynamic that's been going on in this church in Rome. It's the dynamic that goes on at Emmanuel Church. It's the dynamic that goes on in our own lives apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. But whenever you see those passages, think of the fruit of the Spirit. Very familiar passage, you know. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. May have missed one, but there's nine aspects. One fruit, nine aspects. It's a cluster. If you do those things, there's no law against what you do. You will not violate the law. That's what he's saying right here as well, that if you're going to do these things, if you're going to follow Jesus Christ, there's only one way that happens. There's only one way that happens, and that is Christ in you, that is being filled by the Holy Spirit. It's being directed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And you can look at almost any book of the New Testament, and you're going to see that is the focus. You have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You have to be, if you will, you have to put on Jesus Christ. And that's putting him on in his understanding of his word, what his word teaches, and it's putting him on through his spiritual presence in you. Look when you have a chance at Romans 8, where he gets into the difference between the law of sin and death and the law of the Spirit of life. The very Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is dwelling within you. You rely on the Spirit of God to empower you. And if you try to do it any other way, you will fail. We will fail in this. Well, how do you do it? It's really complex. You ask. You pray. You say, Lord, fill me this day with the Holy Spirit. Fill me now with the Holy Spirit. It's not complex. It's an answer to prayer. You know it's a prayer in keeping with God's will and his purposes. And it recognizes our helplessness before God and our true faith and trust in the one who answers prayer. It's through that work. And if you put those together, imagine what this church could be like. If all of us were striving for that unity, that righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit, but not striving in our own strength, but striving by allowing the Lord to work in our hearts by his filling. And filling means controlling, being controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's what he asks. And it just sounds too simple. But it is the spiritual battle that we fight. And it is the need we have for him to be working in our hearts. If we want to be a church that satisfies the very concerns that Paul writes to the Romans about, let's submit ourselves to the Lord. Let's ask the Spirit of God to indwell us, to empower us, to free us from sin, to walk in the Spirit of God. And then help him to speak to us about our actions. Are they truly recognizing his lordship and who he is? Are they truly things that are furthering his purposes? And are they the actions that follow the example of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we have been given so much more than we take advantage of. And there are all these truths that we know and yet conveniently can overlook as we go through our daily lives. And we thank you that you have not left us on our own. We thank you that you have given us brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you how you've gifted your body. We thank you how you have given us your word, and you've put your very self in us through the person of the Holy Spirit, that we have fellowship with you. And Father, I pray that as we go from here this day, these will not be my words, these will not be my opinions, but you will take to heart, help each of us to take to heart your desires for us as a congregation, and pray that we might be able to do what in fact this passage says at the end, that the God that we with one voice can glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our desire, and we pray all this would be done in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand for the benediction. Now may you go with the true righteousness, peace, and joy of the kingdom of God. And may God bless you this day to his glory. Amen.